I'm going to do something a little bit different than maybe I normally would. I'm going to tell you what the text is we're going to read this morning, but we're not turning there. We're not going to stand and read the text just yet because there's a little bit of introduction. So I will warn you, I'm going to be nicer than I was in Sunday school. The message that we're going to hear this morning is from a sermon series that I have been working through the book of Acts. The one caveat is, it is a sermon series that I have been working through with four-year-olds through sixth grade. So I'm going to do my best to make sure that it's applicable to us as adults, but also applicable all the way through, because I think the truth of the Word of God is going to apply to our lives no matter what age we are. That's one of the blessings of having a living book. So we're going to be looking in Acts chapter number 5. Acts chapter number 5. You want to go ahead and get headed there. So for those of you who do not know who I am, hello. My name is John Ellis. Hello. I am from the Faith Baptist Church in Olathe, Kansas, where Brother Wes Stewart is the pastor. I am not on the pastoral staff. I'm just a regular, everyday person who works a job, and I also minister at the church working with children, as I mentioned. So that's who I am. I have my wife, Samantha. You can wave, babe. It's fine. There we go. This is my wife, Samantha. We have three children. They're downstairs. One is 7. Lillian is 7. Gene is 6. And then we have Ace. It's complicated. We just call him Ace. Ace is 2. He'll be 3 next month. So excited about that. So that's my family. And then I have my two sisters with me who've tortured me for the last 30 years of my existence and continue to do so no matter where I go. Family is a blessing from the Lord. Amen. Amen. There we go. All right. So like I said, we're in Acts chapter number 5, but we're not standing just yet. Before we get into the text this morning, I kind of wanted to set the stage a little bit. Obviously, if you'd been with me through my series, we would already have some of this set, but you haven't. So we're going to kind of make sure that we understand where we're leading up to from here. So the book of Acts is a historical account. I think everyone here understands that. Luke the physician, the companion of Paul, writes a 2-volume series. He writes the Gospel of Luke, and he writes the Acts of the Apostles to kind of help a specific individual who he mentions at the beginning of the book of Acts and also the beginning of the book of Luke. A specific individual understand the history of the early church. So Luke's a historical book, Acts is a historical book, and the historical account of the book of Acts is interesting because it's a transitional period. Jesus has left the earth, and the early church, the apostles, are just kind of getting started. So there's a lot of things that happen in the book of Acts that are happening for the first time. Like, this is the first time that these people have gone through something like this. This is the first experience we've had of this. So we have to be very careful when we read the book of Acts. Some things happen in Acts that are like a one-time event. And they are not necessarily a precedent. They're just going to be something that happened because we were in a transitionary time and God's making things specific. So in chapter number 4, we see Peter and John, they go to the temple. And while they're there at the temple, a man who is a beggar, you know, he's asking for alms. He's asking for money. There's a famous passage there where Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none," right? He doesn't have money. But what he gives to that man is much greater than money. He gives him healing, and also he forgives his sins. There's a very special thing that happens there. And then Peter and John go forward into the temple, and let's just say that the Jewish authorities are not very pleased because they've just gotten rid of Jesus. They certainly don't want more talk about him. And so Peter and John are brought before the council, and they are threatened, and they are commanded not to teach or preach and speak at all in the name of Jesus. That's all happening in chapter number 4. So then early in chapter number 5, we kind of have a little sub-story. Remember I talked about the book of Acts as a transitionary book, and there's going to be things here that happen that are a little bit unique. So the beginning of Acts chapter number 5, we have a story about a man and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira. There's a time where the church is experiencing great persecution. There's a need for money. Barnabas sells property. He gives all the money from the sale of his property to the church. He lays it at the apostles' feet, and it's a time of rejoicing. Ananias and Sapphira see this. They also have property. They sell the property. They bring part of the cost to the church. They pretend as though they've brought all the cost to the church. They make a big fuss about it. It's evidently a big offering. Peter clearly addresses it and explains that the sin that they've committed is not just, it's not just a sin against the church, it's a sin against the very Holy Ghost within them, and Ananias and Sapphira both end up dead. like I said, transitionary book, God's setting a principle here. He's explaining that when you do something for a social gain and you fail to realize that your jump in social standing comes with lying to God, that's a serious thing that God is not going to overlook. There's times in churches even today where I think this truth probably could be preached more to help us understand what God's principles are in regards to who we are and how we are viewed. Like, our identity as believers in Jesus Christ does not revolve around the things that we do and how well we are looked upon. God judges the heart. God judges the heart. So, that's all the background. So, directly before the text we're going to read is a little bit of an overview. So, our text is actually going to start at verse 17. And so, 12 through 16 is kind of a brief account of what's going on between the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and then the account that we're going to read starting in verse 17. And basically, the way that I would sum all of that up is there's power. And the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the apostles is making a difference in people's lives. There are multiple people who are mentioned who are healed. There's miracles. There's power there. And right before our text, in verse number 16, it says, there's talk about multitudes come and they filled the streets when Peter and the apostles walked by. And it says in 16, there came a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks. So what we're beginning to see here, if you're willing to look back in the Gospels, is the ministry of the apostles is very closely structured and starting to see growth like the ministry of Jesus. Because when Jesus traveled to the different cities, people came out by the multitudes and they were interested in his power. They were interested in the miracles, but they also heard the truth of the Word of God. They heard the truth of Jesus' teachings. So, we're starting to see this in this transitionary period. Ananias and Sapphira have happened, but the power of the church, the power of God, is very evident. So, if you're able, I'll invite you to stand in honor of the Word of God as we read our text. That is my preference. If you're able, I'll ask you to stand as we read. We're going to start in verse number 17. We'll kind of read down toward the end of the chapter. All right, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And they heard that. They entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the synod of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and said, saying, The prison truly we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. This is very familiar. There's a scene that happens with a tomb, very similar to this. And we know that this is something they're thinking about, because it says in 24, Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. They're concerned about what this truth, the fact that they imprisoned these men and now they are miraculously removed, they're concerned about what people are going to hear. They're worried about it. So, verse 25. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word, the power as it speaks to hearts this morning. Bless the preaching, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So, in order to understand this passage, we did some background starting out. But the thing that I want each one of us to understand, and it's one of the things that I know I struggle with when I study the Word of God, I want us to consider the serious nature of this situation, both the location and the individuals. So, the apostles, Peter, John, and the others, they're ministering in Jerusalem. That's where the headquarters of their church is, the church is now. It is the church at Jerusalem. They're meeting in houses, obviously, but the primary work of their ministry is happening in the city of Jerusalem. And the group, which is in the most critical position of power in this city, the high priest and his council. These are Jewish religious authorities who have built a relationship with the Roman appointed governors and with the Roman authorities. It's a very familiar political situation where the priests have curried favor with the Roman authorities, and as a result, the Roman authorities get to appoint who is going to serve in these most important religious roles. It's a crooked setup. It's kind of like how the president's cabinet works. Don't get me started. It's the reason. Okay, this is a little bit of rabbit trail. It's okay. Rabbit trails are good as long as you catch the rabbit. All right. So, it blows my mind when the president's cabinet, right, supposed to be composed of individuals who are experts in their field. Experts. That way, when the president of the United States is unprepared to deal with a situation, he's able to go to his cabinet and say, I need to have good information about this topic. There was a presidential announcement a few years ago about infrastructure and transportation and building that kind of thing. And they had an interview. I think I was at work in the break room. They were running it. It's the only time I ever watched the news. Anyway, and they're running it, and they're like, they have some general guy give some information, and they say, okay, the cabinet, the department head for transportation is going to come, and he's going to brief that's a White House press briefing, the Department of Transportation, the transportation czar, whatever he is going to come and do his thing from the cabinet. And I'm like, cool, right? I don't even know who the president's cabinet is because I don't pay attention to this kind of stuff. And I'm kind of out of touch with who the president is and what the cabinet looks like. So the cabinet member who's in charge of transportation gets up, and his name is Pete Buttigieg. He was one of the Democratic nominees for the presidential race. But when, you know, the numbers shake out and you don't look like you're doing so well, it's very common for those nominees to drop out and then shift their support to a different candidate. Welcome to political intrigue, just like in the Roman days where Pete Buttigieg, who is a lawyer from a state that knows nothing about transportation and does not do transportation, he's nothing to do with transportation or roads or infrastructure, and he is the cabinet secretary for transportation for the president of the United States because he curried favor and was appointed to that position. Welcome to the problems with appointed bureaucracy. Anyway, so back to what we were saying about the serious nature of the individual. So the high priest and his council hold all the power among the people, the Jewish people there in the city. The Roman authorities have the military strength. If there's an uprising, the Romans are going to crush it. That's the military strength. But the social power in Jerusalem is the high priest and their council. And if you think about these leaders, they've just dealt with the greatest threat they've ever had to their power and authority. His name was Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. A man who came from a small town and traveled and did miracles and wonders. You see, these Jewish leaders, their control over the Jewish society came because they were the ones who told you how you got to talk to God. They were the ones who explained to you what God's word really said. They were the ones who set up the structure and the rules on how you could approach God. That was their position. Obviously, it's been permutated a little bit from the time that God instituted the priesthood, but that was the purpose of the priest. That was the purpose of these ruling councils, was to express the authority of God and to help the people walk with God. And so Jesus came, and he was a clear threat to the authority of the chief priests. He was a clear threat to the authority that they had built. You know why? Because they had built all of their power and authority on telling people, we're in charge. We are the ultimate authority on earth for things related to God. And Jesus came and he said, I have all authority. He said, I am the way. He said, I am the truth. I am the life. He said, I am the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He declared that he was God. And then when the Jewish religious authorities tried to, you know, lay a snare and trip him up when it came to talking about the scriptures, Jesus was able to speak with power and with authority in the Word of God, and the religious leaders couldn't figure out how to trip him up. Every time they tried, he had something. It was almost like he knew the book better than they did, like he wrote it. So it's a problem. And those Jewish leaders, they'd seen these declarations that Jesus had made, and they knew they couldn't allow Jesus' power to continue to grow. So they did some things that were a little outside of the rules. They paid someone 30 pieces of silver in order to identify which guy Jesus was. And then Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what follows, I know each one of us is used to the crucifixion account. If you've heard it, you understand the process that Jesus goes through. There's two separate courts that Jesus is before. One of them is the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And the Bible clearly records that the way that the high priests and the Sanhedrin arranged for Jesus' trial to go, one, they did it in a place that was very limited as far as ability to get into. This wasn't a public trial. Well, far from it. And they bribed or paid the witnesses to lie about what Jesus had said. Both of these things very clearly against what the structure, as far as these Jewish authorities were supposed to follow. But the thing is, those Jewish authorities were willing to bribe Judas. They were willing to bring in false witnesses, all in order to remove the threat to their power. They broke all the rules. They had one desire, and it wasn't helping the people. It was preserving the power that they had. So, that leads us to our text, verse number 17. These religious authorities were not just opposed to Jesus. They're opposed to anyone even mentioning his name, because they need this to die down. They need this to go away. And the fact that they were willing to oppose the gospel repeatedly, it leads them to imprison the apostles. I mean, and it's crazy because I'm reading the text and I'm thinking, okay, the apostles get imprisoned and there's some kind of plan. No, the Jewish authorities literally just grab the apostles as they're teaching or preaching. It's evidently not in front of all the people because they're scared of the people, but they get a hold of the apostles and they just chuck them in prison real fast. And they don't seem to even have a plan. It's just like, we'll just grab these guys off the street, we'll throw them in prison, And then after we can come up with the council, we'll get everybody together, we'll figure things out. Those guys can rot in prison for a couple of days, and then we'll figure it out. That's what happens. So there's opposition to the message of the gospel. It's not just opposition to Jesus as an individual, but it's opposition to his message. In our day and age, we can face opposition when it comes to the message of the gospel. And it may not be instant imprisonment, but I can testify to this. Being a testimony and a witness of Jesus Christ can take you to a tense exchange in a human resources office, the business that you work at. I mean, it's serious. If you have a conversation with another person that you work with about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he changed your life, you can end up in a place that is very tense and very serious. And you can feel like, how did we even get here? Like, I didn't assault anyone. I didn't speak vulgar language. I didn't steal. All I have done is been a faithful employee, dedicated to my job, and I happened to mention Jesus and how he changed my life, and you're going to face instant opposition. There's going to be times in your life where you face opposition. So maybe it's not in an HR office. Maybe it's not with a coaching from your manager or your supervisor. Maybe it's when you knock on your neighbor's door and you've got that flyer for whatever activity is going on at the church. It's possible. I know here in the Midwest, people are a lot nicer in how they close the door in your face. But it's possible that you're going to face opposition. That person may say, oh, no, I have a church. Or, you know, I'm not really interested. And what that is, there's opposition there from that individual toward your presentation of the message of the gospel. Each one of us can face that, just like the apostles faced it here. So, as we follow down through the text, verse number 19, the angel of the Lord comes. And this type of thing is seen several times through the New Testament. This one's a little different in the fact that, like another time where Peter is freed from his prison, it's not a bold, out there kind of miracle. It's just the angel of the Lord comes, he receives the apostles out of prison, he gives them his message, and they go on about their business like nothing ever happened. Pretty simple. You see, God right there is showing his power, evident power, power over the physical world, and that's something we need to get a hold of. The God that we have is the same God from the book of Acts. You see, our world today is so full of intelligence and knowledge and understanding that it's like we've distanced ourselves from the divine, from the miraculous power of God. But the same God that had physical power to free his apostles from prison is the God who's still at work in our world today. You've got an all-powerful God who hears and moves on your behalf. And whether or not you as Christians are willing to admit it, that's the power that you have available. The illustration I like to give when it comes to understanding the power of God, because there's confusion out there in the world about what the power of God even means. I know if you go to a charismatic church or something that is more Pentecostal in nature, they're going to have a very different understanding about how God's power works or what that is. There's even some confusion in churches that proclaim the truth about how you receive the power of God. I remember having a discussion with a friend, a good friend, about his understanding from the church that he grew up in about how God's power worked. And here's what he said, and then I'll explain why that's a little bit off. He said, when you get saved, that's when God's power indwells. You have the power of God in your life. I said, okay. And he said, and then as you grow in the Holy Spirit, you get more and more and more power from God until eventually you get to a certain point. This is where it got weird for me. He said, where you just have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and then you're empowered of God. And I was like, that doesn't sound like what's in the Bible, though. It's like, I'm like, the book of Acts is going to be the closest we can get to that. And there's two specific instances where there's that type of an event and it's never recorded again. And I'm like, I don't think that's how that works. So the way that I understand the Bible and the way that I believe the Word of God works in regards to the power of God and His ability to work in your life, this isn't a perfect illustration because we're all human and there's no perfect illustrations. Alternating current. That's the easiest way I can explain God to people who don't understand how the power of God works. If you plug a toaster into a socket, the toaster doesn't always draw the full amount of voltage which runs through the wall. It's the same reason why you can plug in a nightlight and it glows. And you're like, my goodness, it's a nightlight. And then if you bend the tines on the fork and you put the fork in the socket, you get a whole lot more than the nightlight. I mean, it'll make your hair stand up. And if you're lucky, you get to let go of the fork before it, you know, scorches your hand. Don't ask. Anyway, so the power of God is always, always, always available for you, the saved believer. The question is, how much of His power are you going to draw on? That's the question. Whenever I encounter someone and they say, I just don't see the power of God in my life, I want to ask, like, have you tried asking for it? Like, are you missing something? Like, if you got the right source of power and He's got all the power in the world, the only reason I could think of why you're not seeing the evidence of power is maybe there's a problem here. Like, if you plug the toaster in and the toaster doesn't work, you check the breakers. Oh, breakers are fine. The problem's with the toaster. It's that simple. Like, Christian brother, Christian sister, if you're here this morning and you're wondering, why is it that in the Old Testament, you know, the angel of the Lord comes and He's able to free these men from prison and I don't see God moving on my behalf like that, maybe you should try expressing faith and then seek God. I'll preface this. If you step out by faith and do something that is against the will of God, you don't see the power of God in your life, that's just a bad choice. But if you seek God's will through His word and in prayer, and you know the path that God has for you, when you step out by faith, God is always, always, always faithful. His power is always there. There's no question about it. God's promises are clear. They are so clear. If you want the power of God, like you see it in the book of Acts, all you need to do is put your faith in Him. Make sure that you have the right process as far as what you're doing. But you seek the will of God through the Word of God, through prayer, through the preaching of the Word. He makes it clear to you. You trust Him. You step out by faith. That's how God's power is manifested. You don't ever get to see the power of God if you're not willing to step out by faith. You say, I'm just going to stay in the boat. My goodness, look at that other person. They got to see the power of God. And then they turn around to the other people and they say, I don't ever get to see the power of God in my life. It's so terrible. Get out of the boat. It's that simple. That's free, by the way, out of my notes. All right, back to the notes we go. Okay, so we get to have a powerful God who works and hears and moves on our behalf. Just like the apostles, when there's persecution and there's conflict with the ungodly, you shouldn't walk away from a door that's slammed in your face feeling dejected. You shouldn't walk away from the meeting in the HR office with your manager or your supervisor feeling like I'm defeated. That's not what happened with the apostles. The angel of the Lord reminds them of their purpose. He says, go to the temple and teach all the things of this life. They just go right back to what they were doing. There's opposition. They go right back to what they're supposed to be doing. I'm reminded of the words that Jesus says in John chapter 15. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it. Chapter 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, if you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. if they kept my saying, they will keep yours also. You see, Jesus promised. He promised that people from this world would not respond favorably to the gospel at times. So when you have an experience, when you have conflict, you shouldn't walk away from that feeling defeated. You shouldn't walk away feeling beaten, because all that person has done is shown you God's purpose is still real in your life. It's that simple. Jesus was rejected. He was betrayed. He was crucified. He suffered. And the thing that you can take away from conflict and resistance to the message of the gospel is, I must be doing what God intended for me to do. I'm not going to put a caveat on that, because I expect that you understand, if you're going to do things that are wrong, you're going to face consequences. You don't get to feel righteously indignant when you deal with consequences from your own wickedness. I'm talking about when you face consequences and conflict because of your stand for the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus told you that was going to be the case, and you should be reminded, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And this isn't a surprise. I'm being treated just like they treated Jesus, which means I must be doing this right. You must be doing this right. So, let's say you have a tense exchange with your neighbor or someone at work about your proclamation of the gospel. You go your way, they go theirs. You keep doing what God commanded you. It's all over. No problems, right? You know, like, if you witness to someone and they get after you at work, and then you go and witness some more, no one's going to say anything. Oh, they are. Oh, man. Sorry. Yeah, they don't just go away. So, let's look now in verse number 26. And it says, so obviously they've been freed from prison, and they're in the temple preaching, and the religious authorities are not just going to let this slide. So then we go down to verse 26. Obviously, the captain of the officers goes and they bring them without violence. They're fearing the people. They don't want to be stoned, but they bring them before the council. And the high priest has some questions. There's still opposition to the message of the gospel. Even though they've been over it before, they're going to go over it again. You see, as believers, we're going to encounter people who see the gospel as a threat. Just like the high priest, we're going to see people who feel like Jesus Christ is a threat to everything they've built their lives on. Maybe it's a coworker, someone who you work with who feels like your actions and your witness is shining a light on all of their flaws and all of their problems. And they're like, you're just trying to make me look bad in front of everyone else. That's what your gospel is. They're threatened. They're threatened by the truth of Jesus Christ. So maybe it's a person in a restaurant, and they see you publicly pray for your food, and that's an act of violence against them. It is harmful to their truth. You know, they have their truth, you have your truth, but your truth is harmful to their truth. Okay, you are committing an act of violence by praying in a public place, and that is harmful. That's a person who is threatened by the truth of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's no different than your coworker who, you know, feels like you're out to get them. It's just another manifestation of someone who is threatened by the truth of Jesus Christ. How about this? There can even be, it hasn't happened in America, well, not on a large scale, there can be a political leader who feels that the message a church preaches is harmful to his regime. There are places in our world today where political leaders will stamp out the message of the gospel with violence because it defies their authority and their power. It's true. There are political leaders who feel that the church needs to be brought to heel with legislation and with structure so that the message of the gospel can't be proclaimed like it should be. They're threatened by the message of the gospel. So, just like the high priest, Sometimes when that person is threatened, they take a little bit of a detour, right? Kind of like we mentioned, the person that feels like there's an act of violence being committed against them in public prayer. I'm like, hang on, how did you get there? So, if you look at what the high priest has to say, verse number 28. First off, he says, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name, right? He doesn't want them teaching and preaching in Jesus' name. But, he says, okay, but you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And then right there at the end, you see where his mind is at. You see what he's thinking. He says, look at it, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So get this. The high priest and the Jewish council, they're hearing the message of Jesus Christ. And the only thing they get from it is, these guys are trying to blame us for killing Jesus. That's the whole thing. That's what they got out of it. You are trying to pin this on us. Yeah. So then Peter responds to that, and it's pretty clear that he's like, yeah, God raised up Jesus, his son, and you killed him. But then he follows it up with the rest of the message of the gospel. He says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, the message of Jesus that they had heard, the message of the gospel wasn't about blaming the religious authorities for the death of Jesus. Those authorities, those leaders were so caught up in their attempt to hold on to their power and everything that they amassed. The only thing they were hearing was, oh, they're going to blame us for killing Jesus. But here's the reality of this. If those Jewish leaders had been willing to repent, Jesus would save them. Jesus didn't hold a grudge against the Jewish authorities. He was absolutely willing that no man would perish, that all should come to repentance. Jesus was willing to save any who would come. But the Jewish authorities couldn't see that. They couldn't understand. All they saw was a threat. So Peter proclaims his calling. Here's the rabbit trail. Context. There's a verse in this passage, verse number 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and say, we ought to obey God rather than men. We must be very, very careful in how we use the truth of the Word of God in its context. I've heard this passage be preached, and it is very much not in the applicable context. So, we're going to clearly break this down. 2 Peter 1:20 says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. We don't get to name it and claim it. It's not how this works. We must look at what's happening in the passage. What does this message apply to? So, if I get out on the highway, heading home, and once I get down through the I-35 interchange and I'm back heading east on 435 towards home, if I go by the shiny new Tesla that the Leawood police officer has sitting on the side of the highway at 105 miles an hour, and he pulls it, my wife's giving me a look. I'm not going to drive 105 miles an hour. Family's in the car. If I was by myself, different story. Family's in the car, we're going to drive just a little bit over the speed limit. Anyway, if I blow by the police officer at 105 miles an hour and he pulls me over, I have absolutely no authority to say, I ought to obey God rather than men. Because that's not what the context of this passage is about. You have to understand what is Peter exactly saying here. So, the declaration that Peter makes is specifically related to the preaching of the gospel. The understanding from context is the high priest and the council have commanded Peter and John not to teach or preach or speak in Jesus' name. And he is going to absolutely defy that command. He does that. He's going to obey God rather than man. when we as Christians, when you want to stand boldly on this promise, this claim that Peter makes, you want to stand boldly and say, I want to obey. It's good for me to obey the authority of God rather than the authority of men. If you want to stand on that, and I believe that each one of us should, it must be in the context of declaring the message of the gospel. That's it. That's the context that God gives. It's the idea that a civil or a social authority is commanding you that you cannot preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And in that instance, Peter and the authority of God is clear. God says, I'm going to do it. You say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do what God says. That's the context. So if you want to stand on that truth, brother, sister, you better be standing on that truth because you're proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. Because that's where it's from. That's my rabbit trail for this. So, if an earthly authority says, don't speak or teach the name of Jesus, then you've got authority from the Word. Obey God rather than man. Back to the text. All right, verse 30. Peter proclaims the message he's been teaching. He just gets after it. He explains what's going on. And the message he teaches is really simple. I was trying to figure out a way I could write it down in my notes that would make a lot of sense. And I'm writing it down, and for some reason I get through like three lines, and I'm like, why is there music in the back of my head as I'm typing this? And then I'm like, it's a song by the Gaithers. Literally, I'm trying to type down a clear summary of what Peter's talking about, and I literally end up with 75% of the first verse of Because He Lives. God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, forgive, lived and died to buy my pardon. Empty grave proves my Savior lives. It's that simple. That's the message that Peter proclaims. It's that simple. You see, Bill and Gloria Gaither, they proclaim the same message in their song Because He Lives in the first verse, the same message that Peter does over 1,000 years earlier. You and I, we should still be proclaiming that same message. How can people hear? How can they call if they have not believed? And how can they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Everyone knows this one, right? Most of us know that. How many of you are willing to admit the Great Commission is God's sending of preachers? Every one of us. Every one of us is commissioned to go and to tell and to teach the church as a whole. It's always a struggle for me whenever I read that exchange and it talks about how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except he be sent? And people say, yeah, someone should go to the altar and be sent. And it's like, you're already sent. The Great Commission sends each of you. It's that simple. You've already been sent. So if you're here today and you're saved, you have something inside of you just like Peter had, and he says it. He says it in verse 32. He says, and we are his witnesses of these things. And then there's a little bridge there, and he says, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So, each one of us this morning, if you're saved, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you understood that He was God, He came to earth, He lived a perfect, sinless life, never sinned at all, didn't deserve to die, was crucified, suffered and died for you, for me. And He was buried, and then 3 days after He was buried, He rose again, proving the power of God, proving that Jesus was God, and He's risen and is ascended to the right hand of God. That's the message of the gospel. If you've believed that, if you've trusted in your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you've repented, you've changed your life, you've kneeled and you've said, Lord, I need something different. I want to do something different. Please, Lord, help me. I believe that you've forgiven my sins. You died on the cross for me. At that moment, you received the Holy Ghost. You were indwelled. The Holy Spirit came to life inside of you and began to work in you and to guide you. And one of the purposes, as Peter expresses, one of the purposes of the Holy Ghost inside of you is so you can witness of who Jesus is. When I talk to kids about witnessing, and you're dealing with 4 years old through sixth grade, it's more than just, I try to make sure kids understand, and I want to make sure you as adults understand, witnessing to people is not just saying, hey, Jesus died, buried, and rose again. The witness that you have of the truth of Jesus Christ in your life, it has to do with, I used to be something, but God changed my life. That's a witness. You say to someone, I have a coworker, her brother recently passed away. I'm not a conversational kind of person with people that I work with. It's a struggle for me because I have to be very careful in what I say. Because it's easy for me to be in the HR office having a discussion about what my message is. So I try to make sure people approach me. I live my life in a way that it's clear, the gospel is presented, and I want to make sure that if people got questions, they know, come and talk to me. And as soon as they talk to me, I'll hold your bard, because the HR lady and I had that discussion a couple of times. If they ask me, they can't be mad that I told them about the gospel because they came to me. So this lady is having this traumatic situation in her life, and she's talking to me about my brother unexpectedly died. He had a heart failure and he died. And she's like, my world has just been crushed. And I don't know how to deal with it. And I was like, you know, my father died last year, unexpectedly. And she was like, how did you deal with that? And I was like, well, I don't think I would have been able to deal with it if I didn't have the Lord. And she was like, what? And I was like, no, it's true. Like, there were moments dealing with the grief and the memories and the everything, the emotion that goes on in the loss of a parent, I couldn't have handled that without the power of Jesus Christ in my life. And so that was the conversation that I had with her. What is that? That's me witnessing to her the power of Jesus Christ in my life. There's two aspects there when you're witnessing. One, you're telling people the truth of the gospel so they can understand and be saved. But you also have to be willing to witness and to attest the fact that God's done something in your life. You've got to be different. So, people may not always respond to the gospel with repentance. People may not always respond with, God bless you. In our text, the Jewish leaders respond with violence. They literally plot in their hearts, how can we kill these men? Because of how convicting the message is. There's a quote I remember reading from a man who was a missionary. He's quoted as saying, I seek not a long life, but a full one. Like you, Lord Jesus, I give my life as a candle to be spent. Missionary's name was Jim Elliot. If you know the story, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint went to the Alka Indians and they died. His life was spent. So, I have four questions, and then I'm done. Are you willing to exchange your life for a bold proclamation of the gospel? It's that simple. If you're here this morning, you're saved. Do you feel like it's worth it? You give a bold proclamation of the gospel, and you're killed for it. Is it worth it? It is. Stephen would attest to that. So let's take it down a notch. This is where it lives for me, because this is a struggle. Is it worth your employment? Is it worth your employment to give a bold proclamation of the gospel? It is. Because God's message is meant to be proclaimed. And God gave you that job, as an opportunity for you to proclaim the gospel. And if your employer opposes that and they say, you're fired, God has power. And if you know that you are proclaiming the gospel and you're right by God, you can walk away from that employer by faith, and God will handle whatever needs to be done. So your job, your employment, should be a willing sacrifice for the message of the gospel, if that's what it takes. Let's come down the chain even further. Social status. The thing that a lot of us struggle with. What will people think of me? I've spent all this time. I don't want to upset what I've got going on. Your social standing is not more valuable than proclaiming the gospel. If you're here today, Christian brother, you're here today, Christian sister, and you have moments where you're thinking, I can't tell that person about what Jesus did for me because that they might think weirdly. You know, I've built myself up, and that would be shame. The message of the gospel is to be proclaimed even if it costs you your social standing. If it costs you your life, if it costs you your job, if it costs you your social standing, you should be willing, you should be honored to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want us to walk away defeated. I want each one of you to be able to respond, just like the apostles. They're beaten. They're commanded not to preach. And it says at the very end of the chapter, let's go over there real quick. Verse number 41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. They were, and you should be, filled with joy and rejoicing, empowered to continue doing the right thing, to teach and to preach in the name of Jesus. I want you to have the same spirit. I want you to have the same boldness, knowing that your reward doesn't come on this earth. If it costs you your life, you're in heaven. Way better than anything you could have here. If it costs you your job, you're in God's hand. Better than any employer in the world. If it costs you your social standing, what does that matter? Standing with the world, it's temporary. God wants us to have a look at heaven, the eternal reward, the riches you amass there. I want you to know and to go forth with boldness, proclaiming the message of the gospel, because it's our purpose. It's the reason we are here, to show people, to tell people that Jesus Christ changed my life. He can change your life. Everything that we do has to be looking toward that. And nothing we have on this earth is going to be more valuable than the truth of the gospel.